Let me begin with the passage that is our theme passage as we work through the spiritual disciplines. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We are continuing our study of spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are those biblical habits and practices that promote spiritual growth and godliness among true believers in Jesus Christ. They are a means of training for godliness. Disciplines are tools for allowing God to do His work of transformation in us. We don't do the transformation, but spiritual disciplines put us in a position to allow God to do His work of transformation in us. As we grow in godliness, we become better image bearers of God's nature. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The first spiritual discipline we explored was Bible intake. Consistent, intentional Bible intake is the most foundational spiritual discipline for knowing God and growing in godliness. It provides the underlying anchor for all of the other disciplines. Last week, we looked at the discipline of prayer. Prayer as a spiritual discipline is a regular, intentional conversation with God to communicate with and worship Him and confess our failures, seek His presence and direction, ask Him for the desires of our heart and align our will with His sovereign purpose. This morning I want to focus our attention on a third spiritual discipline, worship. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So what is worship? I know all of us have some idea of worship. It comes from two components, worth and ship. It means at its base level and its etymology to give worth back to God, to ascribe to Him His true and proper place. But let me suggest a definition for our purposes as far as a spiritual discipline, and that is worship as a spiritual discipline is the deliberate, conscious, and heartfelt expression of personal adoration and devotion to God for who He is and what He has done. Donald Whitney has this to add. Worship is the God-centered focus and response of the soul. It is being preoccupied with God. The response of the soul being preoccupied with God. True worship is a matter of the heart. It grows out of an appreciation for the glory and presence of God. God's glory is the essence of who He is, the radiance of His splendor, the manifestation of His presence. Moses in the Old Testament understood the value of God's presence. He knew that it was the Lord's presence that made His people distinct. Exodus chapter 33 is kind of an interesting context because Moses had spent 40 days up on Mount Sinai receiving the law. It was the first time he went up there. He ends up going up there a second time. But he goes up there. But after a while, the people got a little bit impatient. They were wondering, is this guy ever going to come back? And being the godly people that they were, they decided that they would take the matter into their own hands. And so they approached Aaron to build a golden calf to worship. Now God's anger burned against his people. And he told Moses, hey, go up from here, but I'm not going with you because I'm afraid that if I'm in the midst of this people in their stubbornness and idolatry, I might vaporize them. Now that's my paraphrase, but read it. It's I think pretty true to the sense. And so Moses began to intercede for the people, and he had this to say in Exodus chapter 33, verses 15 and 16. Moses said to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses was saying, Lord, if you don't go up with us, we're just a common nation. There is nothing distinct about us. It is your presence that makes the difference. And you know what? It is the Lord's presence that makes a difference in the Lord's New Testament community. His New Testament covenant people. Moses wanted the Lord to show him his glory. He said, Lord, I want to see your glory. So the Lord protected Moses from viewing the full force of his glory because he said, if you encountered all that I am, you could not exist. But the Lord hid Moses in a rock and passed by, and Moses witnessed a portion of the Lord's glory. And immediately it says, Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. In the Old Testament, there was a mystery in God's presence. God's glory dwelt behind the veil in the tabernacle at first and then later in the temple. But there was a veil that separated that inner place, the Holy of Holies, from every other part of the tabernacle and temple. And only the high priest, and that once a year, could enter behind the veil into the manifest presence of the Lord. In the New Testament, there is still a wonder of God's presence, but the way has been opened. There is no longer a veil. When Jesus died, that veil was torn from top to bottom. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I read this passage last week, but it applies to this week as well. Beginning in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, it was through Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection that the way was made open into the Lord's presence. And so in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, he says, let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In a verse that I read just a few minutes ago, Hebrews 13:15, he says, through him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. A.W. Tozer in 1948 wrote this in a preface to his book, The Pursuit of God. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. Current evangelicalism has laid the altar and divided the sacrifices into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. But God be thanked that there are a few who care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continued absence of fire. They desire God above all. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's more than just going through the motions. So much of evangelical Christianity is just establishing belief, going through the motions. But yet God yearns for those who desire him and his presence and will not be satisfied until God manifests himself among his church. They continue to pray. They continue to seek God. They continue to desire God's presence. Authentic worship is more than the practice or ritual of church. It isn't merely participating in church or even singing wonderful worship choruses. Worship that is real is an expression of a heart devoted to God. Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders of his day in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, and he said, this people honors me with their lips. And actually his rebuke goes broader than just the religious leaders. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's really a quote from Isaiah 29:13 that reads, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. He's saying that they're schooled in what the scriptures say, but their heart is far from God. The result was that the Lord would leave them to their own vain efforts. He would not be a part of it. Isaiah begins in the very first chapter in Isaiah 1:11 with these words. Isaiah is speaking for the Lord. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. This was the order that the Lord himself had established. He had established sacrifices, and now the Lord is saying, I don't have any delight in any of this sacrifice. Why? Because their hearts were far from God. They were going through the motions, but they were not seeking the Lord from their heart. The Lord was done with their insincere ritual. They were doing the act of worship, but their hearts were far away. It was a stench in God's nostrils. He would not accept their misguided attempts at worship. It is from the sincerity of our heart that our declaration of worship takes on meaning. Donald Whitney says this, unless the heart is plugged in, there is no electricity for worship. There are two primary ways we express our worship to the Lord. The first one is that we worship God by declaring His greatness, who He is and what He has done. The psalmist writes in Psalm 96:13, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, but you, writing to the New Testament community, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As a church body, we gather together to lift up a unified declaration of praise and worship to the Lord. There is something unique and powerful as we gather together to praise and honor the Lord. At Harvest, our desire is to create an environment where it is more difficult not to worship than to worship God from the depths of our being. The goal is to lift up a unified chorus of praise. Paul writes in Romans 15, 5 and 6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come together, we are worshiping together. It's not about insisting on our own unique private expression of worship. It is certainly a personal participation, but our personal participation is part of a larger whole. We are gathering together to worship God in a gathering, in a setting like this. For that reason, we want to resist expressions that are distracting to others. I've been around long enough that I've had different experiences. This was a long time ago, so it doesn't affect anybody that's currently in church here. It was like 10 years or so. But there was a lady that was attending for a little while, and she felt that it was her spirit-led expression of worship to let out a blood-curdling scream. And she did it consistently. And it was like, okay, a little distracting. And I had to, one time before the service, I sat down next to her and I said, I appreciate your heart to worship, but as we gather together, we need to be aware of and appreciate the fact that we are worshiping together, and anything that distracts or draws attention away from God. Because seriously, I mean, when this happened, I mean, everybody was looking like, somebody was being attacked. But she wouldn't receive it, and I think that was the last time I saw her. But the point is that as we gather together, it's worshiping together in a unified chorus of praise. Paul strongly emphasized the importance of things being done decently and in order and with the edification of the entire body in mind. Now, as believers, we cannot relegate our worship only to a corporate gathering, and I think many people do. They think, well, worship is what I do when I come to church. And they really don't think much of it throughout the week. But true worshipers worship also in the privacy of their own daily routine. And the authenticity and intensity of our corporate worship depends greatly upon the discipline of worship that is regularly practiced in each person's private life. So we worship God by declaring His greatness, but there is another way in which we worship, and that is we worship God by reflecting His nature and glory in our lives. Romans 12:1. Paul's writing, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, he was using language that they were familiar with. Much of what they had come out of, the sacrifices changed after Jesus was resurrected, and particularly after the temple was destroyed. But Paul was addressing them and what they understood. Sacrifice was a part of their worship. That is what God prescribed. That's how they worshiped. And he was saying the sacrifice needs to be our very bodies. We need to offer up our very bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That is the appropriate worship. Spiritual growth and maturity, that is growing in godliness, reflects God's glory and thus is worship. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:9-11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do you catch what he's praying for? He's praying that they will abound more and more. What? Grow in godliness. Abound more and more in love. And that they might approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In other words, they're growing to a place of godliness. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that is through Jesus Christ. And all that is to the glory and praise of God. A committed life of obedience reflects God's glory. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What he's talking about there within the context is a pure life before the Lord. To be obedient to Him and to express that in purity and sincerity before God. All this is not an either or proposition because God wants both our declaration and our lives. And it is out of a life that is devoted to Him that our declaration of worship really means something. Authentic worship is built upon both spirit and truth. It's a story that I often come back to because I think what it teaches us is important on so many levels, but and I think I referred to it either last week or the week before, but Jesus was on his way through the region of Samaria and he stopped at a well, and there a woman came out to draw water from the well, and Jesus was there, and this woman was kind of an outcast from society. She was, because of her lifestyle, she was ostracized. And Jesus struck up a conversation with her, and the conversation went toward the subject of worship. And Samaritans viewed worship and the place of worship differently than the Jews. And Jesus addressed her in John 4:23-24. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there's a number of things that can be drawn out of that, but there's a contrast here, and Jesus is saying both components need to be there. Spirit and truth. And it's a reality, you know, particularly in worship, that worship that is all spirit and no truth is erratic, prone to error and abuse. And I don't know about you, but over my lifetime, I have been in circles that have, and I have witnessed exactly that. There was a lot of spirit, but not so much truth. There wasn't real grounding in God's word. And so things went all over. In songs that are all about feeling and not anchored in the truth can carry you all different kinds of ways. It leads to abuse. But on the other side, worship that is all truth and no spirit is cold and lifeless. And I've witnessed that too. I've been in churches, they seem to have all the doctrinal principles right, but they just were dead. It was lifeless. Authentic worship is a passionate expression of the heart. Notice these words and what is communicated through them. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. The psalmist is writing and he says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Can you catch the expression of his heart? He desires the Lord. He's passionate about the Lord's presence. Worship is a spiritual exercise. It engages the whole being. I think most of us know the story of how when the ark was being brought into Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 14 says this, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And he had a wife that looked out and said, well, yeah, that's pretty dignified as a king, sarcastically. But God honored David's heart. Now, I'm not advocating that everybody gets up and dances with all their might here on Sunday morning. We have grown a lot in worship over the years. But let me tell you, as much as 10 years ago, there were times when I was up here and leading in worship, it was tough because there wasn't much engagement out there. It was just kind of like, I mean, now it's such a blessing because we can hear you engage. We can hear you worship. You're becoming a part of worship. And it's exciting. Worship is a spiritual exercise, but authentic worship is firmly established on God's truth. And it's God's word that is truth. Worship is not a free expression of anything goes. It's anchored in the word. We don't sing songs that are simply human distortions of God and his ways. We sing songs that declare praise that is biblical. We want it to accurately reflect the person and work of Jesus Christ and the nature and attributes of God. That is worship that glorifies God. There are three important attitudes that provide a foundation for true worship. And I think these are really important. The first one is a sense of need and a humility to look to God to supply that need. A proud heart cannot look beyond itself to recognize dependence on God. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's a heart of humility. Seeing the sufficiency of God out of the insufficiency of our own human resources builds a platform from which we can truly worship. God is sovereign and bigger than any circumstance we are facing. And when we humble ourselves before him, we can enter into worship in a more effective way. The second attitude is a wonder of God. Jesus talked about the attitude of a child. And I'll say the eagerness and faith of a child. In Luke chapter 18, verses 16 and 17, he said, "But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Now you can go in different directions with this. Jesus is using a child as an example and saying, whoever does not enter the kingdom of God as a child, really doesn't know what it's about. One of the things about children is their sense of wonder, isn't it? They see the world around them and they wonder. And wonder is a critical component of worship. David Jeremiah says in his book, Heart's Desire, "Worship can never be the sole work of the rational mind. Worship and wonder, which are so closely connected, are all about coming to the end of our measurements. In the presence of Almighty God, as the Apostle John discovered, the sense of wonder comes naturally and leaves us changed. We need to live in the wonder of worship." Let me read a portion of a psalm, Psalm 8. And I want you, as I read this, and I'm only going to read three verses, but I want you to look and imagine what is behind these words. As the psalmist is writing, and it's attributed to David, think about what was in David's mind. "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then if you skip down to verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Do you detect a sense of wonder? Have you ever, it's been a long time since I've done this, and that's actually sad. Have you ever just kind of went outside in the evening sky and maybe laid on a deck and looked up and seen the stars? And just allowed your mind and imagination to carry you about the wonder and the vastness of the universe, and that we have a creator God that established it all. We need to reignite a sense of wonder so that we can worship. We live in a culture that is saturated with sarcasm and cynicism, and those things are enemies of wonder. They rob us of our childlike ability to approach God and be delighted in his presence. So we need to have a sense of need. We need to have a sense of wonder. And then we need to have a sense of the awe of God. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you have an awe about God? Do you have an awe about who he is and his holiness and majesty? Let me read a portion of scripture. It's kind of lengthy, but we're coming to a close here. And I want you to get a glimpse of this, taken from Revelation chapter 4. John is taken up to the throne room of God. You know, spatially, God is bigger than this, but this was a vision that John had, and it communicates something about the majesty and the awesomeness of God. And this is how he records it. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second like a creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Do you get a sense of awe? The very next chapter focuses in on the Lamb. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." We need to restore a sense of awe in God. His holiness, his majesty, his omnipotence, his infinite nature. Guess what? No matter how large our glimpse of God is, he is bigger. But our worship grows as we begin to see him bigger in our mind and imagination. We'll never see him as he actually is, but we need to raise our perspective of him. Worship as a spiritual discipline is the deliberate conscious and heartfelt expression of personal adoration and devotion to God for who he is and what he has done. Worship, unlike many of the other spiritual disciplines, in fact, pretty much all of the other spiritual disciplines, worship is both an end and a means. Most of the other disciplines are not an end in themselves. They are a means to godliness. Worship is an end in that it focuses on and responds to God. But worship is also a means to mature us and help us to grow in godliness. As we worship God, focusing on who he is and his nature, we become more like him. We begin to be imitators of God and better image bearers. So how do we practice the spiritual discipline of worship? Let me suggest just a couple things. Recognize that we are called to be regular, daily worshipers of God. Learn to value his presence. Consciously live our lives as living worship to him. Cultivate a sense of dependence, wonder, and awe toward the majesty of God. And finally, just do it. Regularly declare the glory of who he is and what he has done. Make it a part of your everyday lives. When you wake up, as you're going through the day, as you go to bed at night, think about the majesty and awesomeness of God. Develop a wonder. And always remember, only he is sufficient. We need him. Well, I pray if you're here this morning and you don't know him, that you would have gotten a glimpse of the awesomeness of God. On top of all the things that we communicated this morning, God is love. And he loved us so much that he demonstrated that love by sending his son, even while we were still sinners, to die for us. And it is in Jesus' death, his resurrection, his glorification that we find victory in life. And it's just a matter of surrendering to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you are. I pray that somehow we would get a glimpse of your majesty, that we would develop our daily worship of you, that we would walk in your presence, appreciating your presence, Lord, recognizing you are walking with us. You are sovereign and above all things, and yet you are personal and engaged in everyday life. You are engaged in the working of your creation, and you care about us. I pray your blessing upon each one here this morning. I commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.